You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening. If you are in one of our closed care groups, you guys can go ahead and make your way to your group. That's not including steps. If you are joining us for the first time, welcome to recovery. Here at Citizens Church, I like to say on behalf of Citizens Church, welcome, but even greater than that, on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ, welcome. We're so privileged that you would join us this evening. We are in the middle of our summer series called Steps. Steps is our intensive discipleship program that we bring into our recovery ministry one time a year during the summer. And so we are in our third week of our series. Tonight we're going to be talking about the response of faith being repentance. It was early 2000, and I was in a drug treatment center. I entered that treatment center recently divorced, a 24-hour-day, 7-day-a-week methamphetamine addict, a alcoholic my whole adult life. I was full of anxiety, and I was as depressed as a person could be without being suicidal. I would have told you I was a Christian. I was raised in and around the church. However, I wanted nothing to do with God. And I was having a conversation with a gentleman who was my counselor, which I always joke, I may find out one day was an angel, because he had a message for me. And he got to telling me some stories about what he liked to do on the weekends, and some of you have heard that story. But then he got to kind of the meat of what he wanted to talk to me about. And what he said that day, for whatever reason, in that moment, resonated with me in a way that I can't explain and has forever changed me. Now, I was raised in the church, which means that I came in with an understanding that Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. And, and that I believed that he was the Son of God. My response to that was, that frees me up to do whatever I want. License. It's like a life insurance policy to just live a life of debauchery. What I want to tell you is that that is not genuine faith. Amen. That is not evidence of a life changed by the gospel. And it wasn't until this day that I'm telling you about that the gospel actually took root in my heart and began to change me. And what this man said to me, he said, Michael, if you will leave the life that you've known, in other words, your pursuits, the things that you've been living for, which was honestly the American dream, if you will leave your pursuits and follow God, he will use you. And then he spelled out prophetically how God would use me. So, without using religious language, what is he saying? He is speaking prophetically and redemptively into my life, and to leave the life that you've known and to follow God is the idea of repentance. Now, I had been raised my whole life without ever hearing that call. I just thought my worldly pursuits and the gospel, they're just kind of like in tandem with one another. I had never heard the call of the gospel to actually turn from that to him. So I honestly may have heard that before, but it never resonated with me. And when he spoke those words, it was as if God was speaking to my heart. And I believed in a way that I had never believed before. I walked back to my room. I walked through the courtyard. And it was as if the courtyard just seemed more alive. Like, where have I been? I feel like I've been living under a rock. And I went into my room, and I closed the door, and I was just overcome with a deep sorrow over the life that I had lived, and simultaneously filled with a hope that my life didn't have to be that way anymore. And what I can tell you is that I walked out of that treatment center, even though it was a non-gospel treatment center, with a desire to know and follow God that didn't exist before. I was changed. And the orientation of my life changed that day. And the trajectory of my life changed that day. And I went into treatment merely seeking sobriety. And what God did is meet me in that place, loved me, and gave me entrance into an eternal kingdom. And I became a child of God. Amen. Now, tonight we're going to be talking about that idea, the response of faith, repentance. This is week 3, and it correlates in the non-gospel recovery culture to step 3. To orient us, we talked about the gospel from the air last week. This week it gets much more personal. There's a way to understand the gospel at a high level and never respond to the gospel personally. And this is the most important question you could ask yourself. Have I responded to the gospel in faith? And if the answer is yes, there's going to be evidence of that. And if the answer is no, then what that should do is that should lead us to a place of desperation before God and brokenness before God that would lead us to cry out to him, to ask him to do what only he can do. And so we've introduced you to a God who is extraordinary and is only good. He's never done one wrong thing, never committed. He will never betray you. He's the kind of God that in relationship with him, he'll never leave you. And he'll only do good to you all the days of your life. Man, in relationship to his creator, we learned in week 1, has rebelled against this good and holy God and decided to go his own way, which includes all of us. All of us have gone our own way. And then in God's pursuit of us, sent his son into the world to win our hearts back to God. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. The question is, have we responded to this good news that God has provided a way through his son to be reconciled to him, to have actually a deep and meaningful relationship with the creator of the universe? So the redeemed truth for step 2 was God lovingly intervened into our chaos and provided a remedy, this is from last week, for the insanity of sin, as we talked about the insanity cycle, and a way back into fellowship with him. like, where do we find peace? With him. We try to find it a lot of other places in a very chaotic world, but we're looking in places that can't bring us what we're actually looking for. We believe that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be redeemed. We can be redeemed. Now, the question is there a type of belief that does not save? And I just described it to you. It was my life before my life being changed. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. He is one. One God, three persons, monotheism. Even the demons believe and shudder. So there was a lot of beings that did not, human beings that did not understand who Jesus was, but the demons did, and they shuddered. They recognized he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's that through him, all things were created. And they shuddered. The question is, was the type of belief that they had enough to save them? No. No. Because they had no intention of following him. Recognizing who he is cognitively, but not giving their lives to him and living for him, which means abandoning the life that we knew and giving our lives to Christ. This is no half measures. This is no, I'll give you just this behavior in this area. It's no, I'm yours, as we sang. When we sing that, are we really singing that as it's a truth coming from our hearts, or is it just words? You see, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. If there is no repentance, there is no genuine faith. And the scriptures say in Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, there's a change that happens that bears fruit in your life, that a tree is known by its fruit. Now, there's no one in this room who is in Christ who bears any sense of good fruit that gets to boast in themselves. That is anti-Christian. No Christian can ever look down on anyone else because we understand the depths from which we have been saved and we have nothing to boast in but Christ. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So this is something we're going to talk about, repentance tonight. Mark 1. Everyone in this room has a unique story. There's some similarities to our stories. At some level, at a very high level, we all share the same story. We were created in the image of God, but now we're broken creation because of sin. And so at that level, we're all a part of the same story. For those of us who are in Christ, God has done what he did in my life, meeting me in the most broken places in my life and given me a place to stand, a foundation, which is what we're building in the first 4 weeks, a foundation on which we can stand. No one can build a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It is on his work that we stand, and on his work alone, not on our works. No one gets into heaven based on their works. Jesus came to Galilee, to all these different stories, with one message applicable to all the stories. Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Whatever you've been living for, and all of us were living for something other than Christ, he's saying, now's the time. The kingdom of God is at hand. Turn from what you've been living for and turn towards him and believe in the finished work of Christ. You may remember in understanding our stories, we talked about this man who was in this cyclical pattern for 38 years. He's described as an invalid. It's a physical picture of a spiritual reality that we all should be able to see ourselves in. And he's going nowhere. And he's been for 38 years trying to get into this pool, believing that if he could just get into this pool, then everything would be okay. What is that thing in your life that you're living for, that you're saying, if just this would change, then I'd be okay. Then everything would be all right. Because that's what we tend to live for. And it's interesting, Jesus asked the question, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? And it seems obvious. He's been trying for 38 years to get into this pool. And he says, there's nobody to take me these many steps down when the water's stirred up. There's this mystic belief that if he gets into the pool, like everything's going to be okay. If he's the first one, and he says that there's no one to take me, he's hopeless and he's helpless, just like all of us are. But he's sitting there talking to hope. He's sitting there talking to help. And Jesus is not asking him, do you want me to help you get in the pool? Whatever that thing is that you want, I'm not here for that. I am here not so that that thing in your life will change, but so that you'll be changed. You'll be changed. And so Jesus invites him to get up. And by faith, he tries and he's able. And God gives us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to begin to follow his voice. We do it imperfectly. We stumble around. Jesus circles back around to him later, and he says, hey, I gave you the ability to walk. But, like, don't use that to sin. And so we talked about this insanity cycle. We talked about, last week, we started by the way that Dr. William Silkworth, a well-known psychiatrist, described the plight of alcoholics and addicts. They were restless, irritable, discontent. And then we were like, whoa, that's not just an alcoholic problem. You've been restless lately? You've been irritable? You've been discontent? And then we have this desire for relief. And then the enemy knows how to bait our hooks. He knows what's tempting to you to look to other than him for relief for that irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness. We begin to think and obsess. We spend all of our time thinking, if this would just, and then we act on it. And we try to make that happen, and it doesn't go well. We pass through the well-known stages of a spree, emerging remorseful after sustaining injuries, pain, leading to death. It just is not providing the life that we had hoped. We experience sorrow. Have you experienced it? Are you experiencing it? And what we're going to learn tonight is there is a kind of sorrow that when you experience this kind of sorrow, you're going to find God there. because God is grieved. He's grieved over the ways that you have gone about trying to find satisfaction in your life apart from Him. He's grieved over the things that have been done to you. He's grieved. And then we make promises we can't keep. I swear I'll never do it again. Why? Those vows we make, like as if we had the power not to be able to do it. We're just owned by it. And so we find ourselves like the paralytic, helpless and hopeless to do anything apart from us. And we talked about last week how in that place, me being hopeless was actually a good place for me to be. Because maybe I'd look someplace else for hope other than where I had looked for it. And so we said that what AA talks about is the spiritual malady, which is just the spiritual problem, which the Bible defines as sin. And the Bible is also going to tell us that we must overcome it. And so some of us hear that and we're like, I've got to try harder. And no amount of trying is going to get you there. God has provided a way, but you can't get there apart from Christ. Because Christ has provided that way through His work. And all you have to do is receive it and to respond by giving your life to it. Giving your life to His kindness, to His goodness, to the life that He's offering you, to peace, to a coming home to God. And so God opens this door of our hearts that makes us go, He's a better option than methamphetamines. Methamphetamines betrayed me, but God would never betray me. And you have your own thing in your own cycle. So God opens this way by His Spirit, awakens our hearts to the reality of who Jesus is, and we fall in love with Him, and we have a desire to follow Him. And we come into a community that helps us in that walk in following Him. Because, listen, the culture's going the other way. And so we need a community that's going to help support us in getting traction in our relationship with God and sustaining that traction over time. There's no Lone Rangers. And so this idea of getting off this cycle, which you can see there on the cycle, is just me living by the flesh. Living by the flesh, living by the flesh. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God opens up my heart like there's someplace else to go. I can go to Him rather than to the creation. I can go to the Creator because Jesus has provided a way for me to have relationship with Him, where I find life and peace. And so this idea in 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells me that there are actually two kinds of sorrow. There's going to be a type of sorrow that is going to keep me perpetually in that cycle, doing the same thing over and over again. And there is a type of sorrow that is going to begin to lead me out. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. That God is grieved over what we're doing. In the lives of believers, we're grieving the Holy Spirit as we pursue lesser things in hopes of finding fulfillment. And so as our hearts are grieved, and His heart is grieved, there's connection. Oh, this is where you are, Lord. A broken and contrite heart you will not despise. But we play all these games like we beat ourselves up instead of going to Christ. We try harder. We avoid sorrow like the plague. And it keeps us. We wonder why we're not experiencing the heart of God. In Luke 15, I'm going to use this parable. It's well known if you've been in and around the church at all. Maybe this is new for you. But it's a parable that's often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. And as John Piper noted, it's actually a story of two lost sons, not just one. You're going to have one son that's rebellious, and you're going to have one son who does everything right. And both of them are lost. So in Luke 15, starting in verse 1, you're going to see two groups of people, and you're going to see something that's happening with these two groups of people. So the first group are those that are kind of looked down on. They're the tax collectors and sinners, those needy people, those weak. And what were they doing? Drawing near to God, drawing near to Jesus to hear him. There's something about what Jesus, the way Jesus is talking, and something about who he is that those in need are drawn to him. He's just that wonderful. He has a merciful heart. And the Pharisees, and he's compassionate, and the Pharisees and the scribes are this other group of people. And what is true of the Pharisees and the scribes is they have something called self-righteousness. So they're not in need. I'm a good person. They grumble. There's something about Jesus that's a threat to their form of religiosity. And so he's going to tell this story. There's three parts to this parable. There's the parable of the lost sheep. And guess what? The parable is meant to say there's a value to the lost sheep, and that in the pursuit of what God values, even in its lostness, that he pursues, and then when he finds this lost sheep, there's a celebration that is echoed in heaven. This is the response of heaven when the lost come home. Then you have the parable of the lost coin. Again, something that has value to the owner. And then there is this refrain, this celebration over one sinner who repents, one sinner who comes home. And then there's this third part of this parable. And it says in verse 11, and he said there was a man who had two sons. So we'll start with the first, the rebellious son. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Give me the share of property that's coming to me. He's self-centered. Me, me, me. Mine. It's like one of the first words we learn, right? As little sinners. Mine! Now, what you need to understand is that this is an inheritance is given when someone passes away. And so this is a bit of a disgrace to the father. It's like, I want your stuff, I don't want you. Now, there's also something that you need to understand in the culture, that to live in this house, under this authority, there are rules that the authority puts in place, and part of enabling is allowing someone to live under your authority without consequence, in disobedience. And that's not what God is doing here. I think this is supposed to be a picture of our Father in heaven, and he invites us to live as a part of his household, but we don't just live any way that we want. We live the way that he has constructed the universe to work, because that's what leads to flourishing. He wants us to flourish. And so that means that when we are members of the household of God, which those of us who are in Christ are, when we act out in disobedience, there's a type of discipline that happens when I just feel a bit estranged from God. It lacks fellowship with God when I'm in my sin. And he's always welcoming me home. He's always calling me back to himself. He's like, are you tired of that? Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? That's making you sick. You're feeding on the wrong thing. So, the father's not enabling. This son is entitled. He wants what he wants. And so he goes, it says, when he asks for this, there's no dispute. Like, you have to make that decision. Part of honoring people is giving them the ability to choose. It's part of our humanness. You have to choose. Now, there's consequences for what you choose, but to take away somebody's ability to choose is to take away their humanness, their agency, and we don't want to do that. But then we treat people in keeping with their choice. You choose. And so he divides the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took it into a far country. Right? Because, like, you want to kind of leave the father, right, to go do what you want to do. You don't really want to do that in his presence. And there he squandered his property with reckless living. It's expensive. It's costly. Sin is costly. Costs us emotionally, spiritually, relationally, physically. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine came into that country and he began to be in need. There is a desperation that happens. So he went out and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. So this, in my mind, this is the world. And this idea of feeding pigs, there's like an uncleanness. This is a Jewish boy. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. It's a picture of sin. That's what sin looks like to God. Pods that the pigs eat. And no one gave him anything. Like, everything that was near and dear to him just evaporated. And it says, but when he came to himself, it's like one day he woke up. Like, wake up, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. He comes to the realization. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" Where's he trying to be fed? Through the world. Instead of through the kingdom. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And so he kind of says, okay, here's what I'm going to say. This is what's flowing from my heart. But it's not just what he's going to do. He actually gets up and he goes, because faith has legs. Faith is active. "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long ways off." So just imagine all the carnage, relational carnage, emotional, spiritual, just filthy. Didn't have a chance to clean himself up, just merely turned to head home. And the father runs to him, embraces him, and kisses him. This is the heart of the Father. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And he interrupts him. He's like, "I've heard enough. You're coming with a humble posture, with a changed heart." And he says, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. This robe is a covering for his shame, part of the atoning work of Christ, the shed blood of Christ that we receive when we come home. This ring on his finger means he belongs. He belongs to this household. The father's saying, mine. See, the son is playing in the pig pen, thinking he's in hog heaven, but he's not a pig. It's not where he belongs. He belongs with his father. And put shoes on his feet. In other words, he'll be treated as a son, not as a slave. "And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." Sometimes I like to ask the question, who did it cost the most for the son to be reconciled to the father? I would say the fatted calf. The prized possession of the father, given as a sacrifice, as a portion for many, as Christ would become the sacrifice that would allow us to be reconciled to the Father. It's through his work that we can come home. "And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and was alive again. He was lost and found," and they began to celebrate. Now there's another brother. "The older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house. And he heard music and dancing." So he's intrigued. "He called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.'" This is good news. "But he was angry and he refused to go in." Now, did he do all the right things? But did he have the father's heart? "His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat.'" How many I's and me's do you hear in that? He's got the same problem the other kid does. He wants the father's stuff more than he wants the father. And he believes through his own goodness, He deserves to be in the Father's house. And he treats the fatted calf with disdain, the young goat, as self-righteous people will tend to treat Christ with disdain. I don't need your sacrifice. What does he want? You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead, and he was alive. He was lost, and he was found. And what a joy it is as a church to welcome sinners to come home to God. So with this, I want to compare and contrast worldly sorrow and godly repentance. And my hope is that it would move us towards him. That's my hope. Worldly sorrow is horizontal. It's all about what you've lost in this world. It's my kids don't like me. My wife doesn't trust me. I've lost my job. Can't drive. My community thinks of me in a certain way. Where godly sorrow, what I experienced that day in that treatment center was vertically oriented. It was like, where have I been before God? And it broke my heart. Like this loving, gracious Father who only had good for me and who had a way for me to move forward in life that I have treated with disdain. By ignoring him, by refusing him. Worldly sorrow is self-focused. It's all about me. Self-pity. Does it sound like if you're in the Father's house with a party going on that you're going to be filled with self-pity? We started steps with where are you? Our hope is where you're being led is to the Father's house. To come home, to find rest with God. Where godly repentance is God and others focused. It's where have I been before God? How has that affected other people? I used to just think it affected me. No, there's collateral damage everywhere. Worldly sorrow is purely emotional. Where godly repentance is actually spiritual. There's something that's been changed deeply in me. And it's an act of God. It's an evidence of God's grace in the life of the believer. Worldly sorrow is demanding, meaning I'm still making the terms. Like, I'm going to put the boundaries for me and God where godly repentance is, as we say in the non-gospel culture, willing to go to any lengths. Like, God, I'm yours. You tell me what you want, and I'm there. Worldly sorrow is passive. It's always what I'm going to do. Godly repentance is active, as we saw in the story. Worldly sorrow is hopeless because it's always looking back, wishing things were different. Godly repentance is about looking forward and is hopeful because of Christ. Worldly sorrow is begrudging. God, you mean I got to do this? It's like, no, we get to. Out of a gratitude before God for what he's done, we get to act in ways that are a part of what he's doing. Worldly sorrow is temporary, and godly sorrow is perseverant, meaning that it's not perfect. It means that the trajectory and the reason why worldly sorrow is temporary is because nothing's changed. It's merely I'm waiting for people to stop watching so I can get back to the thing that I love. There's no heart change. Worldly sorrow is prideful. You talk about any ways that I've sinned, I get angry, I feel entitled, like I'm excused for why I act the way that I act. I deserve better than this. Avoids responsibility, avoids consequences, where godly repentance is humble. It sees rightly. I see myself as not, I don't get to demand from God. I receive from God based on His grace. I accept responsibility and I accept the consequences, whatever may come my way. Now, confession and repentance are not just entry points to the Christian life. They are vital, ongoing expressions of grace fueled by faith and essential for sanctification. So there is an ongoing ethic of repentance and the idea of moving repentance counterclockwise. So we're here, but what if we didn't wait until all the injuries and pain? What if we were to like move it here before the spree? Because I can act, I can offer my members, according to Romans 6:13, to righteousness or to unrighteousness. There's a choice. What if we backed it up even further? What about when I'm thinking and obsessing? Romans 8:5-6 says, the mindset on the flesh is death. This flesh. But the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Like I can set my mind somewhere else. I can obsess about something else. God has provided another way through Christ. The temptations, 1 Corinthians says that when we're tempted, He'll offer a way out. The Holy Spirit will tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, maybe we should like run home right now before we really step in it. And we're like, no, I think we can handle this. What about back here at this desire for relief? Galatians 5:22 and 23 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So if I'm irritable, restless, and discontent, maybe before I go out into my day and infect the world with my irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness, I stop and I get on my knees and I find peace with God. I enter rest, so that I can enter into life as a light, reflecting Him. So traditional step three says we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as you understand Him. Acts 17, we picked up on last time, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands which people? All people, everywhere, to repent. It's an invitation. It's not condemning. It's like, do you want life? Do you want to come home? Do you want peace? Turn. Run home. And receive what He has for you, the grace that He has for you. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world. In other words, staying out there in the pig pen is going to be destructive. It's never going to end well. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man. In other words, there's time now to come home. Like we can have peace with God right now by just trusting Him with our lives, giving our lives to Him and trusting in His finished work. Where are you? I'm at home with God. Let's celebrate. Redeem truth from step three. Through the Holy Spirit's illumination of our desperate and helpless condition before God and the hope that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we step out in faith and repent as an act of worship and obedience. In other words, the orientation of our worship moves from an object or a person to Him. Surrendering our will and entrusting our lives to Christ's care and control. Why? Because we believe that He's good. We are reborn spiritually and rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, where we now live as part of Christ's ever-advances kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised, that we would no longer be me monsters. Let's pray. Father, the invitation is out there, and what needs to happen in this room is deeply personal between you and those that are here, me and everyone else. And Lord, I thank you that we do not have to leave here tonight in our sin. Whether it's the fourth time or 400th time that you welcome us home. It doesn't matter what the relational carnage is, what the emotional, like, devastation. Lord, you see us and that you love us, and there is an abundance of grace waiting for us. And so, Lord, would you put that desire, like you did in the prodigal, to come home. And Lord, if we find ourselves in your house trusting you tonight, I just want to celebrate and thank you for that. Thank you for bringing us into your household where we now are a part of the family of God. And we don't ever have to leave. We may stray, but I thank you that we can come home quickly. Lord, we love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.